We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. We thank you, Lord, that you've redeemed us, that you've set us free, that you've given us an inheritance that can't be taken away, Lord. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've imparted to us, Lord, to give us the power and the strength to do what you've called us to do. Lord, I pray that we as a body of Christ would be a light unto the world. I pray that we would fulfill the calling that you have for us, Lord, individually and corporately. And I pray as we get into your word this morning that our hearts would be ready to receive what you have for us. I pray that we'd be expectant. I pray that we'd give you all of ourselves, Lord, to the teaching of your word, Lord, that the word of God would be imparted in our soul to transform us by the renewing of our minds, Lord. And we give you all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Can you say hello to a couple people before you sit down, please? All right. You may be seated. Good morning, everybody. I hope you're doing well. If you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 16. And if you need a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the seats. There should be anyway. So with that, we are on track to finish the book of Mark this morning, Lord willing. We're also going to have communion this morning to finish the service. As we get to these last verses, this last section of Scripture, it's really now just tying everything together that we've been looking at in the book of Mark, which we've been in for about a year and a half, a little, give or take a little. We've been looking at, in detail, the things that Jesus has done, the things that Jesus has said. We've seen that sort of culminate with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We have looked at the details in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which gives us and is meant to give us encouragement and confidence in our faith, and to then go on with that confidence to carry out the work and the plan of God. So this last year and a half that we've been in the book of Mark, and before that, the last, I think, around 2 years that we've been in the book of Matthew, it's all meant to inspire us to go forth and do the work of Christ. So if that hasn't happened in your life, then we need to go back to the book of Matthew and start there and do that again. I'm hoping that that's not the case and that we're already going out in the confidence and in the power of the Lord, carrying on the work of the Lord, because the Bible tells us that the gates of Hades will not stop the church. And 2,000 years later, here we are, and worldwide, there the church is continuing to do the work of Christ, and that won't stop. Satan cannot stop the work of the church, and he can't stop the work of the individual who goes out to do the work of Jesus. Now, it's not always the case that the church is doing what the Bible sets out for us to do. And so there are often times when the church has to take inventory and look and see, are we doing what the Bible calls us to do? Is there some way that we've sort of adopted more of a worldly framework for carrying out the work of Christ more than looking at the Bible as the way that we are to do things? Have we adopted things that are not right or that are wrong? In the book of Revelation, we get a rundown of the church, of the church history, as we go and see seven different churches, which actually represent seven different eras of the church. And we see in all those different eras of the church, we see that there are often things that need to be corrected, things that need to be adjusted. We see worldwide the church embracing ideologies that are actually evil, like not even questionable, just straight out evil. And we can say that the world has come into the church. So we have to be on guard. And Jesus says in those seven churches, he says, you must repent or I'm going to leave. And so we see that today. We see there are those who are a church in name only, but the presence of God is not there. It's more the world than it is the kingdom of heaven. It reminds me of a quote that I jotted down from Vance Havner, who died in 1986, but was an author and a pastor, and I'd encourage you to read anything that he puts out, but or has put out. But he said, the church is so subnormal that if it ever were to go back to the New Testament normal, it would seem to the people abnormal. And I think in many cases, that's true. To find a church that is truly trusting in the Lord, that is truly looking to His scriptures to see what to do, to find a church that is truly trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about the results of God, it seems, at least in Western culture, that is becoming more and more rare. And as a result, the culture suffers. The culture suffers when the church is lowered down to the level of the culture. The church is to be salt, is to be light, is to be different from the culture, not the same as the culture. And when the church is different than the culture, then there's hope, because there's the kingdom of God. There's the truth that sets people free. There's the answers. There's the power. There's the satisfaction. There's what everybody is really looking for. But when the church is like the world, there's no answer. There's no truth to set people free. There's no reason. There's no hope. And we see the importance of the church being the church. And so as we finish the book of Mark, Mark gives us these prerogatives of the church. Basically, as Jesus leaves, as he ascends to heaven, as he accomplished what he set out to do, now it's the prerogative of the church to carry out what Jesus began. And so we're just going to look at three simple things this morning that are three prerogatives of the church, and the three things are purpose, power, and proof. Purpose, power, and truth, or proof. And what it means is that the church doesn't need to be doing more things. Church needs to be doing the right things. So let's take a look. We're actually going to do a little ramp up, if you will, looking at chapter 16, starting in verse 1. We're just going to sort of read through it, and then we're going to break it apart in a little more detail. So in verse 1, chapter 16, it says, now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly, and they fled from the tomb, for they trembled and they were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. And after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them. And so we pick it up now in verses 14 through 20. And we're going to look at then now what Jesus says to the church. So it starts here. It starts with this purpose. In verse 14, he says, "Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." And that's key. After he had risen. So, as Jesus now encounters them post-resurrection, so we have to factor in the fact that these disciples had spent 3 years with Jesus and saw Jesus do many miracles, thousands of miracles, had heard him say things that only someone who is outside of time, space, and matter could say. In other words, he was demonstrating that he was God. He was demonstrating that he was Messiah. But the disciples still could not wrap their minds around that. And as Jesus rose again, and he began then to make appearances. Remember, this was bodily. Jesus wasn't a spirit floating around. His body was risen. That's important. And so as he was bodily resurrected, he would have encounters with people in his physical body, and it was still hard for people to grasp it, because they were still stuck in a previous understanding that was wrong, that they could not get themselves out of. And the disciples especially, they were told by Jesus, "Yes, I'm going to suffer. Yes, I'm going to die, but on the third day I'm going to rise again." He kept saying that. And here it is, he's risen. Here it is, he's talking to them. Here it is, he's encountering them. And what does he do? He encounters them here in the text. In Mark's account, he encounters them in a way of confrontation. So he confronts them. Why does he do that? Because it was so important that they had the truth right. And it wasn't okay that they kind of got the truth. It wasn't okay that they were halfway there or even 99% there. They had to have the truth. And because they didn't have the truth, then he had to confront them. And what he says here is, in this confrontation, it says he rebuked their unbelief. That was key. It wasn't okay that they were not believing. It wasn't something to be pushed aside or brushed under the rug. This was the apex of importance, that they believed. And not a blind belief, not a belief just because he said so. It was a belief rooted in the Old Testament, in hundreds of prophecies, as Jesus would say over and over again, so it might be fulfilled. And their belief caused a condition. Their unbelief caused a condition. Notice the condition. Hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. Their unbelief caused a condition that Jesus says is hardness of heart. This is a spiritual condition that he's referring to. It's a dangerous condition because when one would get a hard heart, similar to if someone would have hardened arteries, which, by the way, the Greek wording for hardness of heart is where we get our word sclerosis from. And it means it would be unhealthy and end up in death. The heart would be unable, because of belief, unable to receive and be sensitive to spiritual things. The hardness of heart would be unaware of truth. And the whole cause of it was what? Unbelief. It wasn't as if they couldn't believe. They had more to believe than anything that they could have ever had not to believe. But at this point, they weren't willing to. And so Jesus deals with that, because this is of the utmost importance. And he understands and realizes that unbelief has a tragic end. Judas was with them not too long ago in the text. He did not believe, and he went out and hanged himself. So he's nudging them, encouraging them in their belief. He's pointing out that these people who had testified of their witness of him raised from the dead, it should have sparked some sort of realization of what Jesus had been telling them. Probably their disappointment and sadness, which we looked at last week, caused them to stay in a condition that kept them blinded to the great thing that God had done. This should have been the greatest thing. And it will be, but not right here. And so Jesus confronts that. And he says, because you did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So here's an interesting insight into the timing of what was different about the disciples' faith than maybe our faith. All of us live after he has risen. We all live after he has risen. They were alive before he was risen, during his time of being raised, and then after. So I would say they have a little bit more leeway in some of those areas, but all of us are living 2,000 years after the risen Jesus has demonstrated who he was. And as we look back on that, we're all after the resurrection. That means that all the proof is out there. The resurrection being the definitive thing. It's all out there. And what is required of us then is simply wholehearted belief. So look at verse 15 then. Notice this. He says, as he deals with this belief or lack thereof and their hardness of heart that their unbelief is causing, he deals with that. And then he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. You know what that means? That means this hardness of heart caused by unbelief is a treatable condition. This is the great thing. This is not something, say, you're given a terminal diagnosis. This is something where he's saying, you have unbelief, stop it and believe, and now do something with the belief. So he transitions then from dealing with the unbelief to now saying, now go do something with it, with that belief that you have. And now that we start to get to understand the purpose of the church. What is the purpose of the church? What is the church? Why does it exist? Why did Jesus say the gates of Hades wouldn't stop it? It's because the purpose of the church here is to go into the world and preach the gospel. So there's the purpose. And someone might say, well, what's the church? I didn't sign up to be a member or whatever. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the church. None of us go to church. We are the church. And if you're born again, you are the church, and we gather together in these local assemblies together, and that's often what we call church, and that's appropriate, but it's the people, individuals are the church. We meet together to worship the Lord, and Jesus had said, and think about when he said the gates of Hades would not stop the church, think about the fact that in those days he just had 12 guys. One was going to leave them as a betrayer. So he had a Benedict Arnold already within the 12. The 11 were not believing and were confused and were always misstepping and even rebuking Jesus. And yet Jesus says, go into all the world. Imagine traveling back then. Imagine the lack of ability to communicate like we have through invisible airwaves. And yet, what did that first group of people do? It was their obedience to the Lord as to why we sit here today. Why the gospel has gone out to the whole world. And isn't it true? So much of modern day Christianity is dependent on the things of the world to get the word out there, instead of the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with social media and the internet and all that stuff. I'm not saying that, but I'm just, we can't say that if we had more of this or more of that or bigger this or bigger that, that that would be the answer. Because these guys had nothing but the Holy Spirit. And because they had the Holy Spirit, they had everything. And maybe, we're going to talk about this a little bit more in a second, but maybe the church is trusting too much in the toys, so to speak, and not the real thing, the power of the Holy Spirit. So imagine, they're barely believing. And Jesus says, now these 11 barely believing guys, now you guys go out to the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. These are the marching orders. This is what the church is to do. This is the reason the church exists. When the church moves away from this prerogative, it ceases from being a church and becomes a social club. This is the marching orders. Preach the gospel. There's no excuses that we can make because of the command that we're given. In that command contains everything we need to do what we're called to do. But Satan is going to continually tempt us to move away from the preaching of the gospel to make the church about something else. But the church has its marching orders. And it is the church that God has given the work that Jesus started to complete. The church does that. The church completes the work of Christ. Now, why is this so important? Why do churches lose their way? Why is that? We get the information here. We learn why this is so important. In verse 16, he says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." That's why that's so important. Now, he's not saying that we need to be baptized to be saved. He's saying that true belief will be exemplified by our desire to want to obey God. And baptism is an outward expression of the inward transformation that has gone on in our heart. In other words, baptism is just obeying. It's a way to demonstrate our obedience to the Lord because we believe in Him. But don't miss this. The reason the church exists is for this. And as we look at what Christ did as He came and died on the cross so that people could be saved. And then He raises again to prove that that is the only way to be saved. Now think about the seriousness of the calling of the church. He says, go into all the world preaching the gospel, and he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's why the church is so important. That's why the church must look into the Word to see what the church must be doing. Because he doesn't say, go and preach the gospel into all the world so people can have nicer lives, so that they can have more things, so they can have a place to meet and have pizza together. He says that, and notice the word saved. He's saying saved. So what does that imply when we think of saved? I mean, I think of times, a couple times, surfing and getting hammered by a couple waves, and then starting to lose my breath and seeing another wave coming, and knowing that if someone doesn't help me, I'm going to die. saved. Think about what he's saying. Saved. Saved means that unless there's some sort of intervention outside of ourselves, we are going to be destroyed. We have to have somebody save us, rescue us. Think about a first responder. Think about someone who does this heroic deed to save another person's life because that person was in a position where they're going to die unless they're saved. Have we lost that as a church? We are here to save people through the gospel. And it is the gospel that is the power of God to save. And how can the church be complacent about that? Because if we are saved, how can we keep that to ourselves? This is heavy. Think about it. Jesus is saying, now you are in charge of distributing this message which saves people. Now what if the church doesn't do that? I don't know, but it seems like people wouldn't get saved. Could God use other means and mechanisms to save people? Of course. But he uses the church to do that. That's why Satan attacks the church. So that the church looks foolish to the world or sinful to the world or hypocritical to the world. There's, in many cases, there's a lot of validity. We're just a bunch of saved, forgiven people, not perfect people. But the fact of the matter is the church is used by God as an instrument to save people. And if you are saved, you have the message of salvation. That's why we must understand the purpose of the church. So what happens if someone doesn't receive the message of salvation? Well, he tells us. But he who does not believe will be condemned. That's why this is so serious. That's why it's painful often to see in many cases what the church has become. It's lost its way in many cases. This word condemned, literally means, I'm not cussing, but it means damned. That's what it literally means, damned. That means if someone doesn't believe, if someone doesn't take of the offer of forgiveness of sins, they are condemned. They are in a position, they are in a condition where there's no other answer, there's no other solution, there's nothing else that they're going to be able to do, and they are going to die and face their maker. That word condemned also means to be judged and to be passed on a sentence. That's why the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Is death. The payment of sin. So you get paid for sinning. And the wages, if you sin, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we get a payment, and that's death. And that death means eternal separation from God, which means hell. That's why this is so serious. That's why it's not a joke, it's not a game, it's not a social club. The purpose of the church is to preach the gospel so people will be saved. So we have to, like the disciples at this moment, we have to determine what we will live for. That's where it all starts. We have to decide. We have to purpose in our heart. It's an actual decision that we make. where we say, like Paul said, for me, Paul said, to live is Christ. That's what he said. When we don't make that decision, then we can be easily sort of swept up by culture, the things of the world, while trying to maintain some sort of Christianity that we don't find in the Bible. So it becomes awkward when we read the Bible and we realize, well, that seems a lot different than what I read in the Bible. But at that moment, we have to decide, what are we going to do? Are we going to continue to be double-minded? So there comes a time, like Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you will serve. It's like Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. If God is God, then we must serve him. If he's not, it doesn't matter. But we have to decide who we're going to serve. So that's the first thing. We decide. We're going to see what the Bible says, and we're going to understand that he's given us the keys to drive the car of salvation. And it is the commandment of the church to do that. So we have to determine what we're going to live for, and then we determine to preach the gospel. Now, there are different ways to do that. It doesn't give us an exact way of where to do it and how to do it and who to do it to. But if we determine to live for Christ, then our desire would be such that we want other people to know the love of Christ. That would be our desire. The Greek word is euangelion, where we get our word for eulogy. And eulogy is where you say good stuff about somebody that died. But see, here's the thing, and here's something maybe just to think about. When something really good happens to you, what is your desire to do with that? You want to tell somebody, right? You want to tell somebody, hey, I got a promotion. You know that promotion I've been working for so long? Guess what? I got it. Hey, I graduated from third grade. Hey, everybody, I graduated. I barely made it, but I made it. But see, let me just challenge you a little bit on that. Have you maybe lost in your mind how good the gospel is? That now it's not something you want to share? Because if you can tell someone that Jesus will save them from hell, that Jesus is the answer, that Jesus will give you new life, and you can confidently tell somebody that and share that with somebody, then wouldn't you want to share that? Wouldn't you want people to know? Wouldn't that be a greater motivation than maybe the rejection that you might get? Isn't the desire to share salvation, shouldn't it be greater than maybe being a little embarrassed about it or timid or shy or saying that's not really me? But what are we talking about? We're talking about people that need to be saved, which the Bible says we all need to be saved. So this has to be the priority of the church. When the church loses this, we've lost the church. We fail to be the church. And so that's number one, the prerogative of the church. It's the purpose. Don't forget the purpose of the church. We do a lot of fun things, interactive things, and a lot of eating seems to accompany that. But at the end of the day, it's about the gospel. Everything we do should be about the Great Commission, because we have the words of eternal life. And hey, we can't control if someone receives or rejects that, but we can control how many people know that. We can be seed spreaders, right? We can spread the seed. And we don't have to sell people and try to use Grant Cardone sales techniques, 10Xing everything. If you're in sales, you know about that. We don't have to do that. We have to love people and say, hey, you know what? You could be saved and go to heaven. And here's how you can know. You could be sure, because Jesus died on the cross. But you have to believe. You have to put your faith in him. Amen. We can tell everybody, anybody, that. But see, the second thing, and this is interesting that Jesus now says this to his disciples that are coming from the confrontation and then given their command to go. And then watch what happens. So he says, and these signs will follow. That's key. You might want to circle that if you're one of those circling note people. Signs will follow those who believe. So what is he saying here? See, this is what happens. In order to be those who live according to the purpose given in the Bible of being those who share the gospel, preach the gospel, herald the gospel, we will realize that we need a power that's not our own to do that. That's what we need. I remember the Lord calling me to plant a church out here. And I remember saying to the Lord, I'll do that, but you got to make me a different person, because I can't do that on my own. Like, you got to change me. And he said, just do what I've called you to do, and I'll do the rest. And that was very comforting to me to know. And to realize that there is a power that's not of me that God gives to those who enlist in the battle of the gospel. And that's why he says, now go, but he says, these signs will follow those who believe. That's very important, because he's not saying we're to go and seek to do these signs. What he's saying is, in the natural order of us, when we get in the game, so to speak, when we make it a priority of sharing the gospel with people, now he's saying there's something that will follow that. He's not saying hold a service where you bring your snakes that are rattling and start playing with them and they won't bite you. He's not saying that. Don't do that. Unless you're a snake handler, but and you're familiar with that. But don't do that. He's saying, go do the gospel. And when you go do the gospel, there are going to be supernatural things that accompany that. For the disciples particularly, he tells them some of the things that they don't have to worry about. Maybe these were things that they were concerned about. Right? If the Lord puts it on your heart to go somewhere, maybe you feel called to go to Haiti or called to go to Uganda, some of the work that we support as a church. And then you start thinking, well, what if this happens? Or what if this happens? Well, God is saying, well, just go. And signs and these things will follow you. But he says, particularly says, in my name, you will cast out demons. That's very appropriate in Haiti. They're very into voodoo, and you run across demon-possessed people quite a bit. They will speak in new tongues. The disciples did that in the book of Acts. They will take up serpents. Paul did that. Remember that? When he was going to Malta, and there was a poisonous snake, and it bit him, and he shook it off like it was nothing. Get away from me. He says if they drink anything deadly, like poison, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So in other words, here's what happens when we step in to this realm simply by being obedient to what the Lord says. So we believe God, we have faith in God, and we say, okay, I'm going to go and follow you. I'm going to share the gospel with people. I'm going to tell people about you. And as you go and as you're obedient to him, then you're going to have this supernatural power. Now, I believe that's why a lot of Christians get in such a rut, because there's such a lack of the supernatural power working in their life because they're not sharing the gospel. It's amazing things that happen when we share the gospel. We share the gospel. Then there's a supernatural that comes with that. And if we're obedient to the Lord and just are sensitive to the Lord, he will guide and direct us, and we will come across divine appointments. He may, yes, send us to start a church. He may send us to another county, another country. He may keep us right where we are, but either way, are we open and sensitive? And when we are, he will present to us people to hear the gospel. And we don't need to be afraid, because he says that signs will follow us. And those signs will be, one, protective, and two, demonstrative. In other words, to demonstrate what we're saying is true. But if we lose, as Christians, if we lose the purpose of the gospel, then we will gravitate more towards the world and the things of the world. And our church will look like the world. And we'll be starting to adopt worldly ideas. Did you know, as a church, we're constantly pushing back on those things? It's getting harder. It's getting worse. We're to be watchmen on the walls, or watching these false doctrines infiltrate the church, and they're getting into churches. It's so bad. It's unthinkable even to mention some of the things going on. But not the church that's preaching the gospel. And then the power of God accompanying that preaching of the gospel. So this is where things get good. This is where things get exciting. When things start to happen in our life that we know are beyond us, and then we start to get a front row seat to God working in our lives supernaturally. And that leads to the next point, which is the proof. The proof. So as we understand the purpose, and we go in obedience to that purpose, and then signs will accompany that purpose to accomplish what we cannot accomplish on our own, but God can accomplish as we trust in him. Now we have the makings of a real church, of an authentic church. Of a church that has the power of God working in it. As a church that doesn't need to manufacture the Holy Spirit. Get people whooped up with cheesy gimmicks and frills. Because when you have the real thing, you don't want garbage. You just want Jesus. You want the power of God working in your life. And when that happens, and the last thing is, there's proof that what is going on in your heart is real. There's proof of that. Look what he says in verse 19. He says, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. So that's what's called the ascension. So Jesus went up after 40 days on earth after the resurrection. So he resurrected, and then he was around for 40 days after that and seen by over 500 people. And then his disciples are talking to him, and now he's there for a while. He's going to be there until he comes back on the earth in the second coming. We don't know exactly when that is, but that's where he is now. But watch this transition. So as Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, where he is now, victorious and ready to come back, but also intervening in our lives constantly and continually. It says in verse 20, and they went out and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. I love that. The proof is the Lord working with us to do what we could not do on our own. So he's working with them, and what does he do? He confirms the word through accompanying signs. So that was the proof. The proof, and here it is for us, just all laid out. The proof is, if we follow the Lord in obedience, that our life will take on a supernatural element to it that will give other people a demonstration that God is real and truly working in our life. That's why it's so important to walk by faith, trusting in the Lord, because when we do, he shows himself through our life to other people, giving them the proof that they need to be saved as well. It's hard to argue against a changed life and what someone tangibly sees in another person's life that is nothing less than heaven in their heart. There's a divinity, there's a divineness, there's a supernatural, there's a power, there's something different in the life of a believer than there is in someone who is not a believer. And get this, that's the proof. So God wants to prove himself through our lives. Paul in Romans said it like this. Get this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself to God as a holy living sacrifice. You know what that means? You just say, Lord, I'm yours. Do what you want. And as we do that, he says that this is a holy and it's acceptable to God. And he says it's your reasonable service. Why does he say that? It doesn't make any sense not to do that if he's really God. If he's really God, why wouldn't you sign up and say, Lord, do everything and anything you want in and through my life because you're God and you're good. So he says, it's only reasonable that you do that if God is that amazing and that good and you're giving yourself to his mercies and his love and his kindness. And, oh man, why would you not do that? And then he says this, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here it is. That you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see that? What Paul is saying is that if we give ourselves to God, it is now his responsibility to prove through us how good he is. And so we say, well, the Lord is in control of my life. The Lord's will be done, not my will, but his will be done. And as we do that and then begin to follow him by faith, then he says, in your life and through your life, I will show how good I am to those who don't know me. That's the proof. So as a church body, what should we be thinking about? We should be thinking about what his purpose is for us. And this is a day and age where a lot of you know things are escalating quickly. I just read a statistic in Pew Research that says the statistics on Americans who agree with same-sex marriage has completely reversed in 20 years, meaning the overwhelming majority of Americans were not in favor of same-sex marriage 20 years ago, and now Americans are heavily in favor of same-sex marriage. And many churches are embracing that. Now, there's a problem with that, and it involves the children. Because when you make laws like that, statistics have shown that children raised by same-sex parents like that have a much higher rate of depression, suicide, anxiety, and psychosis. But we know that. We know that's not normal. That's not right. But see, it's the church's job to be the church and to share the gospel. And I believe as things in culture get worse, the opportunity for the gospel gets better. Because now we have a little data to demonstrate, just in this instance that we're talking about, this one example, we see that many people who are sort of coerced into transitioning, that many of those people are now detransitioning. And they're mad. They're upset. Because they're recognizing that adults who had knowledge and information pushed them into doing that. But that's what happens when the domino falls in areas like same-sex marriage. Now it's being taught in schools. Now you have drag queen parties where little kids are being groomed to be sexual perverts. It's sick, isn't it? But see, what's important is the gospel. We have that. And we can't be those who say it doesn't matter. And we can't retreat to our little walls of our church. We're to go into all the world. That's how you change a society. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to all those who believe. So let's pray. We're going to take communion this morning. And I think it's a good transition for communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the truth that sets us free. Lord, it is a heavy-hearted thing to talk about some of the things that we talked about. But I pray this morning that we would actually be encouraged to know that the times that we live in now are not unprecedented, but there have been some horrible times in our world. Probably worse than we see today, but not necessarily in our culture, Lord, and it saddens us. Our hearts are broken. Our hearts are broken for those who don't know you. Our hearts are broken for the little ones, for children. Our hearts are broken for those teens that are trying to figure things out, that are facing an onslaught of worldly ideas and predators in many cases and sickos. And Lord, I just want to pray against the wiles of the enemy. I want to pray for children. We're sorry, Lord, for the way children are treated, even in the womb. We ask for forgiveness, Lord. We pray for our children. Watch over our children. Protect our children. I know that you say, if anybody causes a little one to stumble, it's better to have a millstone attached to their neck and thrown into the water. Just a horrible, horrible thing when we treat children the way we do. So we pray for our children, Lord. We pray for the children here, that they would grow up knowing you and that they would be able to share the gospel with their friends. We pray for the high schools and middle schools and elementary schools, that you watch over those kids and keep them safe. We thank you that we live in a state where children in the womb are protected, but we live in a nation where that's not necessarily so, and we pray that you would continue, Lord, the work of protecting children, Lord. And most of all, Lord, we just pray this morning that we would take ownership of our own salvation, that we would be good stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would see it as good news, that we'd be people that would be excited to share it, Lord, that you died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And as we celebrate that this morning, or commemorate that, and we think about that, I pray that this would just be a time where you'd touch our hearts with what you have done for us, Lord. And I just think about that word, saved. You saved us. What a horrible condition we are all in until you saved us, Lord. So let's take this time. Let's just take a few minutes. And we'll have the ushers come forward. They're going to pass out the communion, but let's just continue in a state of prayer and fellowship and communion with the Lord in this last time. Just have a few minutes left. But it's so important that we commune with the Lord, that we talk to Him, fellowship with Him. And so let's do that. You may get a little nudge. If you get a little nudge, just take the elements, hang on to the elements, and we'll take it all together. So we hold these elements. It's a great reminder of what Jesus has done for us, about how great the gospel is. It's a reminder of what was necessary for us to be saved. It's a reminder of the continual work of Jesus Christ in our life because of a one-time event that He did for us. And one-time event that is ongoing for all eternity. As we hold these elements, it's a reminder of the body of Jesus with the bread, and the blood of Jesus with the cup. It's a reminder that He gave everything of Himself, His full self, His body, His blood for our sins. And it's a reminder that it was a one-time event, and that if we put our faith in Him, it is finished. If you're truly one who has received the work of Jesus by faith, it is finished. You're standing before Him is as blameless, holy even. And I don't care what you've done and where you've been, but on the promise of the Word of God, when Jesus said, "It is finished," it is finished. Your sin has been washed away. And your security is in what He did. And your reservation is being held in heaven. And just a matter of time before all of us stand before Him. And He says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." It's going to happen. This is a reminder. It's because of this, because of the blood of Jesus. So let's partake as a reminder of the bread, which represents the body of Jesus Christ. Let's take it in. Thank you, Jesus. And let's partake of the cup, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's all stand. I apologize for running a little late. I guess I got a little fired up this morning, but we're going to have our prayer teams up front. If anybody, as we sing this last song, if you want prayer, if you're heavy-hearted, if you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if your sins have never been forgiven genuinely once and for all, just come forward. Let them pray for you. If you have something you need to talk about, just come forward as we sing this last song. Let's worship the Lord together. He is good and He's worthy of our praise. God bless you guys.